And today what I'd like to do is ask a simple question. What exactly, from what we see in Matthew chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 2, what do we see as the emphasis that God places on Christ's birth? What is God's emphasis? People place all kinds of emphasis this time of year, right? And they say that the real reason for the season is giving and generosity. And certainly that's a good thing, right? Giving and generosity are good things. This past week, my daughter came to me and said, I don't have any money to give anybody any presents. And I thought, well, that's something I can actually help out with, because that's a good thing. I want to foster that giving spirit. And that's the first year she had come to me and said that. Normally it's, what am I getting? And this year she said, I want to give to some people, and I don't have any money to do that, so we're going to help her with that by working. She can do some chores and earn some money to give, to get presents for people. We're a little late in the season for that, but so we're going to go out Monday. I know I'm crazy, to help her get some presents. We'll try to find some low traffic areas on Monday to do that. That might be very difficult in this area. But anyway, some people say, well, no, charity, that's really what it is. It's charity. We need to be charitable to those less fortunate than us, and that's the reason for the season. Or some people say forgiveness. You know, you need to forgive somebody this year that you haven't forgiven in the past, and this is the time of year to be merciful and forgive others. Or maybe you've heard that it's the season of perpetual hope, whatever that means. Or perhaps you've heard that it's a time for family to be together. Or perhaps you thought, oh, it's a time for just peace among men. There are all kinds of things that we think about when we think of this time of year, and the list that I gave you is, nothing's wrong with any of it. But what is God's emphasis? In other words, how would God, based upon what He says in His Word, how would God want us to respond to the birth of His Son? And if we're going to rightly and accurately understand how to respond in the way that God wants us to, we've got to be very careful as we look at God's Word. You're very familiar with the Christmas story. I'm sure everybody here is. You're very familiar with even probably the chapter you could name from, and that's Luke chapter 2, where the Christmas story comes from. In fact, sometimes it can become so mundane, it can become so, I mean, we celebrate it every single year, it's sometimes hard to make it special anymore when you've lived year after year after year and you're celebrating the same thing and you're reading the same passage of Scripture and you're looking at it. But have you ever looked at it from the point of view of asking yourself, as I read the narrative passages of Scripture, both in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2, as I've read those passages, this is the main thrust that God is trying to get across. And this is the way that God wants me to respond to the message of Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 in the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, as you probably know, Matthew is wanting to lift up Christ as king. His primary concern is that his readers understand that Jesus is the king. He is primarily writing to a Jewish audience. And he wants them to realize that he is the king that has been foretold throughout the ages. And in Matthew's gospel, you find more quotes from the Old Testament than any other of the four gospels. But if you look, if you're over in Luke, Luke wants to present Jesus, he presents Jesus as the suffering servant, as a servant, as the Son of God, but who is a servant. And so you see sort of a bit of a contrast between the account in Matthew chapter 2 and the account in Luke chapter 2. But the one thing that is the same is essentially they have the same response from the people. The people that go to see Christ, though they're different people in Matthew 2 from Luke 2, the response is essentially the same. And we could see the summarized response in Matthew chapter 2 probably better than we can in Luke chapter 2. Would you look at Matthew chapter 2, and in this chapter what you have is the Magi that are going to see Christ, the kings or the wise men. And when they come to see this person who is this baby that is born, they're going to come for a very express reason. They're very clear about what their reason is. In fact, if you look over at Matthew here, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, where is he? They're coming to Judea, and they're approaching Herod the king at this time. And they say in verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have hid his star in the east and are come to, folks, what are the next two words? So the wise men came to worship him, and that's exactly what they did in verse 11. In verse 11, we see exactly that. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down. And what did they do? They worshiped him. It's interesting, in the same passage, the word worship is mentioned one other time. It's mentioned of Herod, who says that he wants to know where this baby is so that he may go and worship him. And obviously, we know from the context that Herod has no intention of doing that. Instead, he has an intention to go and to put this baby to death, so that his throne is not in jeopardy. And so this is what you would call false worship. This is somebody who is saying he's going to worship God, but has some other intention entirely. And in fact, you have people like that today, don't you, who say they're worshiping God and want to worship God, but really they have some other intention behind that. It is a hypocritical kind of worship. But as far as I'm concerned, and what we can see from the text, we see a very genuine, very heartfelt worship from these wise men as they go to see Christ. And if you'll see the description of their worship, it says, what did they do with their bodies? They did what? They fell down, right? They fell down and they worshiped him. There was a humbling before this baby, or actually at this point, he's probably 2 years old or so. There's a humbling before this young child. There is a worship. There is a response in worship. Folks, I'm going to suggest to you that the very purpose that God, the intent and the emphasis and the response that God wants us to have toward him, when we look at the fact that he sent his own son to become a man, is a response of worship. More than anything else, we ought to be generous and give to others. We ought to be charitable. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be forgiving. All those things are important. But what is most important is that we look at what God did for us in sending his own son, Jesus, and we ought to respond in worship. There's a lot of people that have a lot of things to say about worship. In fact, what is worship? When you think about it, can you define it? Well, it's something we come and do every Sunday morning. You know, this is what we're doing now. We're kind of worshiping the Lord, and that's what we do. We worship him. Well, you just explained how we worship him, but you didn't explain what worship is. If you did that, actually, I did that, didn't I? But what is worship? How would you define it? This is something that is actually fairly difficult. If you look at the word worship throughout the different Hebrew and Greek words from the Old Testament through the New Testament, you see this word worship used in different ways. If you could think back all the way to the Old Testament, you'll find that the concept of worship really begins to be developed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where the sacrificial system comes into play. Do you remember that God brought the Ten Commandments to Moses? And Moses asked God, he wanted to see his glory, and God showed his glory to him through the hind, at least a manifestation of his glory, his hind parts, it says. And really what we see there in Exodus is a demonstration of God's glory in a manner, and then he lays out very meticulously and very specifically how to worship him. There are all kinds of ceremonial laws. And as a whole, the laws are 611 or 613, somewhere around there, laws in the Old Testament that have to do with living and also worship. And back then, the leadership of the worship were the high priests from the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levites. And it was a very formalized kind of worship. And there were feasts and days and diets and all kinds of things that they use in order to worship God. Certainly we find from the book of Nehemiah and Psalms and Chronicles that there was a reading from God's Word. There was some explanation of God's Word. We see some singing throughout the Old Testament. But a lot of it was very, very formalized. Now that is going to become very important as we actually go into Luke chapter 2. So would you take your Bibles and turn there? Turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to find a very different kind of setting here. Because Luke wants to present Jesus as a humble baby in a manger. I want you to notice as you look at Luke chapter 2, though, where the emphasis is placed. We have roughly 20 verses, if you don't include when they took him down to the temple for their ceremonial practices. We have from verses 1 through 20 that give us the story in Luke chapter 2 of the coming of Christ and the first advent, the birth of Christ. And I'd like you to notice with me that that only 7 of those 20 verses actually focus on the event of the birth of Christ. Him getting to the place where he's going and actually going and being there, the nativity scene, if you think of it that way. 13 of the 20 verses are focused on somebody that you would not expect. They're focused on the shepherds. Now, we have kind of glamorized shepherds today, at least shepherds in the first century. We have our little nativity scenes, and normally they include shepherds, and they're carrying sheep over the top of their backs. And I mean, shepherds seem so nice, and you know, we have stories and songs about shepherds. But do you realize that in that day, shepherds were kind of like they were the humblest and the lowliest of the roles of the people there. They would be pretty on pretty low scale. In fact, because of the job that they would do, they actually would be ones that would actually be considered ceremonially unclean to worship the Lord. They weren't outcasts, but they were of the lowest kind of occupation. They were ones that had to burn the midnight oil. They were midnight shift kind of people, right? They were the kind of people that had to burn the midnight oil, and they stayed up with the sheep, and they had to almost become nocturnal. So that was kind of rough on them, and they just had really a fairly difficult job, and it was a job that was not well respected by people. That's going to become very, very important as we look at Luke chapter 2 and the emphasis that God places on this passage. But before we get there and the announcement that is made to the shepherds, I want you to go ahead and notice with me some of the events that take place in Luke chapter 2 that some of them you'd be very familiar with. But what I want to do when we're looking at this, I want you to see where the emphasis is placed. I want you to notice the significance of the truth, not just, okay, yeah, he went to Bethlehem, he was born in a manger. I mean, what is the significance of this? So as you're looking at this, look at Luke chapter 2 and see what it says. Let's see what it says here. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, why would Luke include these kinds of details? Luke says that Cyrenius is governor of Syria, and he's talking about taxing. Actually, it's a census that's being taken at this point for the purpose of later taxing. So everybody has been given a mandate to go and report to the cities that they've been born in or are known of. It says, verse 3, and all went to be taxed or to be counted for the census, everyone into his own city. So why would Luke give all these? I mean, these are very specific details. He says, Caesar, it's the decree of Caesar Augustus, and it's when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And it says even in verse 4, and Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which is of the house and lineage of David. We have great specificity from this man Luke. Why? Well, if you'll recall, Luke is a doctor. He's a pretty detailed guy, for one thing. But far more important than that is that Luke writes this book. He writes the gospel because he does not want anybody to think that the things that went on in the first century here, that these things are just things that are just stories. They're nice little fairy tales. In fact, if you'll flip one page over, you'll see this over in Luke chapter 1, and you pick up in verse 4, and you see that he's writing to this man Theophilus, and really for a greater audience as well. And we see in verse 4 it says, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He wants his readership to realize that these things actually happened. This is not a nice little story. This is not just something that is a nice fantasy little thing. You know, you see the nativity and you see the nice little manger and you see the Bethlehem and you see Mary there. Oh, isn't it a nice cute little story? No, he wants his readership to see that these are things that actually took place. They actually happened. So he's very specific. You can pinpoint the date. In fact, the best way to pinpoint the date of this occurring is actually from this text right here, and it happened somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. And you can see the detail here that Luke goes in, because folks, this actually happened. What Luke is going to give account of, it is not just some story to make you feel good or to make me feel good. This is a story that actually occurred. This is a narrative that actually happened. It actually took place. And Luke wants the people to know that with certainty that this happened. And Luke goes to great pains to make sure that people realize that. Isn't it true that even those who would say that Christmas is because of Jesus' birth and we celebrate Christmas because of that, it's not as though they really think of it as an actual event that took place. They often think of it as a nice story. You put up a nativity scene. It's just a nice thing. No, folks, this actually happened. It actually occurred. So Luke gives this kind of detail for this reason. As he continues in this narrative, we see what happens here. Joseph takes Mary, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. He's very particular here. Mary at this point is not his full physical wife. He is his legal wife at this point. He's betrothed to him. And that was very common in the first century with Jewish people. They were legally married a year prior to the physical consummation of the marriage. So they had not come together at this point. That's going to be very, very important, isn't it? Because there is no doubt that Jesus was born of a virgin. The virgin birth is a very important aspect of our doctrine, to really understand that the Father of Jesus is God Himself, and He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph's espoused wife, his legal wife, being great with child. Now, when it says great with child, that's another very specific thing. If you can imagine great with child. There's a person that went to our church for a long time now, living up in Harford County, and I got to see her the other day, and she's great with child. And you know when somebody's great with child, you can just see that they're great with child. And that's exactly the way Mary was. And she's now in Bethlehem, and it says in verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." So it's time. You know, I have three girls. And there came to a point where, you know, you've got the clothes set out and you've got everything ready and you've got a plan and you know how to get to the place the hospital you're going. You've probably taken a tour of the hospital and you've got everything settled. And there's just a time where, you know, it's any day now. And that was where Mary was at. It was any day now. Verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." Now, I want you to notice about this, all this detail about this. And there is only one verse that actually depicts the birth. One verse. Out of this entire text, there's only one verse that actually describes the birth. Everything else leading up to it, all the details of being a census being taken and the location of the census and the fact that she's an espoused wife. But the actual birth of Christ, you only have one verse. So let's look at that verse. Two things we should understand about that. Number one, There is more to the birth of Christ than just the physical birth. There's a lot more going on here that Luke is going to explain, number one. And number two, we ought to look, since there's very little about the actual birth, we need to see what details are included. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes," which was very common in that day, "and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So we see there, in a very short verse, we see that apparently there was no room for them in this place, this inn, this hotel, if you want to call it that, and they were going to be placed in a stable. Traditionally, that was a cave, and some believe it was something different. I don't think we really know exactly what kind of stable he was in. But we do know that he laid in a manger. And the manger that he laid in, folks, can I just put it very simply? Manger is, everybody would understand what it is back in those days. It's a feeding trough for animals. That's what it is. It's nothing more than that. It's a feeding trough. It's where animals went and dipped their snouts into and slobbered all over the place into the hay and chewed the hay, and probably some came out from the hay. I mean, this is not a clean thing. This is a feeding trough. Now, folks, think about the significance of this. We know that it's significant that Christ was laid in a manger, because it's actually mentioned three times in this text. For instance, would you notice, we saw in verse 7, would you notice in verse 12, the angels are describing this, and the one identifiable characteristic in verse 12 is this. Look at verse 12. "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." That's all he says. Now, why did the angels need to describe for them? Why would they need to describe for them where this baby is and how to identify him? And the reason for that is actually found over in Philippians chapter 2, and it explains in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ, when he came to earth, he limited his glory. In other words, if you saw him as a baby, you would not notice that he was anything but a baby. It's not like there's a halo over his head. It wasn't like there was some light shining from him that you would see. In fact, there was no difference from the naked eye. There would be no difference between him and just any other baby. And it was by design that it was that way. And the only identifiable thing that was different from any other baby that was going to be born on this night was the fact that he was in swaddling clothes, maybe, although that was actually pretty common, but it was the fact that he was in a manger. He was in a feeding trough. I mean, what other parent would put their child in a feeding trough to be born? And then we see again in verse 16 the exact same thing said again. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So three times in this text we see that this person, this baby is laid down in a manger. That is the identifiable characteristic that this is actually Jesus Christ, because he's in a manger. You know why that's significant? Because it demonstrates the humility of Christ when he came to earth. Christ came in the most humble form you can possibly think of. I mean, what is more humble than that? Not only did the God of the universe choose by his own volition to take on human flesh, which is humbling enough, to become a man, which is humbling enough. God, the infinite God of the universe, became man. And by the way, would retain that humanity. Can you think of that for a minute? Would retain the humanity. Jesus still has a body, a glorified body, but he still has a body. It's an incredible thought when you actually think about it. But Jesus came not only to become a man, but he came and he didn't choose a family of royalty. He didn't choose a family of great descent or great prestige. He chose a very humble, a teenage girl that was just willing to be used in this way. And Joseph, a carpenter, chose him to be the stepson of Jesus. A stepfather of Jesus. And then didn't even have a place to put him when he came. I mean, couldn't God and the Father have like at least orchestrated a room to be designated for him to be born? But no, he was placed in a manger. And in fact, the fact that he was placed in a manger made it so that he was identifiable as the Son of God. Because he wouldn't display his glory. Humility. The humility. And that's what Jesus says, and that's what Paul says in Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and became the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." He humbled himself. If you want to get close to the Lord very candidly, you've got to humble yourself. If you want to live the kind of life that God wants you to live and He wants me to live, we've got to humble ourselves before Him. He humbled Himself for us as an example. And then, folks, then what we see God did not, God the Father did not let this event go unnoticed, though. It isn't as though he just laid the baby, allowed the baby to be laid in a manger. It isn't as though there was no signifying kind of representation or anything. No, God chose to make a grand announcement. A grand announcement. In fact, the kind of announcement that God made was not probably made in the grandest manner that it was made here in this text. Probably you have to go all the way back to creation. There are a couple of times where angels got involved throughout the Old Testament. You can think of Daniel, where Michael got involved, and there's other places that angels got involved. But the grandest manner in which the announcement took place in this passage probably had not happened since the creation of man. You find that angels did announce the creation of man over in the book of Job, actually. And we won't take the time to look at that, but that was definitely something that occurred. Over in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 9, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for glory when the foundations of the earth were created." So this was a grand announcement, but let's remember, who was this announcement given to? Well, they came to the ruler of the area. The angels came to the rulers and announced this to Herod and to the Roman Empire. That's who this was announced to. No. God chose the humblest vocation, the humblest group of people that he could go to, and he announced the birth of Christ to shepherds. Now, immediately, folks, what we ought to say is, what a great God we have. See, I'm not sure I follow you. It is a great thing that God would choose to glorify himself in the greatest way possible by the most humble means possible. God would choose the most humble way to glorify himself. You ever feel like, you ever feel like you're just really weak? Or you ever feel like, that you just don't have a whole lot to give to the Lord? That's really actually how God wants us to feel. He wants us to be able to say, Lord, if I'm going to be glorify you, it's going to be because you did it through me. If I'm going to be able to honor you with my life, it isn't any of my abilities or anything that I will do or can do or should do. It is based upon the fact that you choose to honor yourself through me. And folks, the way that we get there is through humility. But it is a great thing that God shows his glory through the humility of the shepherds. One of the things that I've been doing very, very recently is chopping firewood. I did that yesterday. It was a nice day outside, and I went out and did that. I did tree work through college, so I'm familiar with how to cut down trees and things like that. And Elizabeth and I got out there and split some wood and stuff and stacked it and did some things while we could before it gets cold again. And one of the things that I use quite often as a chainsaw when cutting wood, right? But if I really wanted to show my strength, if I really wanted to show that I was like He-Man, and I wanted to cut down a tree, and I wanted to best show that I was a He-Man, and I knew I had the strength to do it, what would I use? I'd use a handsaw, right? I wouldn't use a chainsaw. Chainsaw, those are for wimps. I'd use a handsaw, and I'd just shove that thing in there, and I'd saw away. Because I want to show my strength. That's one of the reasons that God uses, and with no pride involved, with no arrogance involved, that's one of the reasons that God uses humble people. He uses humble people to do his work because God can most glorify himself when he works through those who are most humble. And that's what you see in the shepherds. And that's why he uses the shepherds here. He uses them for that purpose. Now, I want you to notice from this point on, the real thing I want you to get here is the response that the shepherds and all these people get. Would you look at God's word and would you see what it says here? Picking up at verse 9, it says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord," well, verse 8, "and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." So the first thing, folks, that you see is the glory of God. The glory of God shows round about them, and you actually find that they are sore afraid. Now I mentioned, folks, that the response that God wants us to have through the birth of His Son is worship. Worship is defined as a proper response, the proper response of a moral sentiment, of moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor, worth, and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. Let me read that again. This was a definition that was comprised by three men who really did a lot of study in this concept of worship. Worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. Can I ask you a question? When is the last time you really responded to the glory of God in worship? And when is the last time that you responded delightfully so? Do you know what God does not want? God does not want our worship to be a duty. God does not want our worship to primarily be something that we do because we're afraid that if we don't do it, that He'll get upset at us. God wants us to worship Him because we enjoy Him. God wants us to respond to His great glory because we enjoy responding to His great glory. You say, how in the world do I do that? And can I say to you, the answer is found in the examples of the shepherds, and then of all the people in this text, and then of Mary. The example of how to worship God and to behold Him in the beauty of His glory. The example with which we can delight in God. The way that we can worship God is found in three ways in this text. Would you notice here what it says in the text here? "For unto you," we have the angel's announcement. And verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." If you can imagine the multitude of angels that are coming and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is a great announcement of the coming of Christ. And they were first afraid. The shepherds were afraid. They hear this and they are fearful. I mean, this is so not normal. This is so unique. And then it begins to maybe sink in with them a little bit. And you know what they want to do? They want to respond in worship, but they're going to be very active about their worship. The angels, they responded by announcing. But then the shepherds, they actively worship the Lord. Notice what it says. "And it came to pass that the angels were gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said unto one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." They immediately get up. Now, folks, listen to this. The shepherds knew that they were not ceremonially clean. They realized that they could not just decide to go up and go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and offer sacrifices there, and to be in the presence of God. They knew that. And yet when they saw the announcement of the glorious announcement that announced the coming of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, that He was born as a baby in a manger, they looked at that and they ran to worship Him. It's a little different form of worship, isn't it? They went to Him, and they immediately said, "We've got to see this for ourselves." The Bible says when they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, folks, they didn't stop worshiping. They'd seen this baby. They had seen it for themselves. They went out and they were so overwhelmed by what they had seen, by the announcement of the angels and by seeing this baby born in a manger by themselves, himself. They had seen all of this and they were so amazed by all of it. They went out and they spread abroad what occurred here. Look at what it says in verse 17. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They went all over the place and they're going to publish this. They're going to go all over the place and they're going to spread far and wide that Jesus Christ is born. And the saying that was told them concerning the child, they're focused on the message of the angels that came to them and told them of the birth of Christ. In other words, folks, being struck by the glory of God propelled them to service for God. It motivated them. Do you ever lack motivation in serving God? Do you know the answer to that? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, Nancy, and do something. No. We got two Nancys in the church. That was not on purpose. Anyway, don't take that the wrong way. No. Go back and bask in God's glory. Be struck again with who God is. Know God. Fellowship with God. Love God. And if you do, you will not be able to keep it quiet. Because to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to tell everybody else about it. I've heard sermons preached many times of giving people a guilt trip about telling other people about Jesus. And very candidly, I just don't believe in guilt trips. Because guilt trips don't last very long. A day, 2 days, 3 days. What lasts a long time is a continuing, close relationship, fellowship with God, where you see who He is. And it changes you. You say, "Well, I haven't seen any angels lately. I haven't seen a multitude of angels and the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.' I mean, like, I must be off the hook here. Obviously, yeah, I need to tell people about Jesus. I need to witness. But, you know, I mean, it's not like I'm a shepherd and the angels appearing to me." Would you take your Bibles, if you have that thought, or whether or not you have that thought, actually, would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who is a disciple and who is with Christ and who rubbed shoulders with Christ and knew Him, gives us his perspective on all of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard." So, folks, what he's talking about there is the transfiguration. The context is that Peter is recalling the fact that there were a certain number of the disciples that were able to see Christ in all of his glory during the transfiguration. Well, do you see Christ in all of his glory? Have you ever seen Christ in the transfiguration of Christ? Have you ever seen it? No, of course not. But Peter says, this is what he says about this. He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says, we beheld His glory at the transfiguration of Christ, which arguably was even greater than the glory that the shepherds saw when the angel announced His birth. And yet he said, you've got something better. You've got the completed Word of God. He says, this is better than seeing Christ's transfiguration. How do you know God's glory? How do you see God's glory? How do you worship God and respond to the glory of God? You've got to know the glory of God. You've got to know His identity. You've got to know God from His Word. Christian, as the world gets darker, and it is, as things wax worse and worse, and they are, the only way that we are going to remain faithful is if we are in the Word. It is not enough to just hear the Word preached on Sunday mornings. We've got to be in the Word every day of our lives. And we actually find an example of that in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is we see that the people marveled at all they had heard from the shepherds. But there was somebody else, just one quiet person, that worshiped God in a way that was quiet, wasn't big and grandiose, that was still identified by Luke in this passage and by God. And that was Mary. In Luke chapter 2, what we actually find that Mary worshiped God in her own way. Mary worshiped God by pondering these things in her heart. The Bible says that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That means that the word ponder actually means to provoke thinking. Another word would be to meditate. God has given you and I a great capacity for meditation. To meditate on the Word of God, to have it go over and over and over and over in your minds. The Bible speaks very little about reading God's Word. Did you know that? Very little. The Bible speaks very little about reading a couple of verses in the morning. Folks, the Bible speaks a whole lot about meditating on God's Word. A lot about it. If you want to worship God, you've got to think about Him. Right? If you want to worship God, you've got to think through how God has revealed Himself through His Word. You've got to meditate on His Word. I think one of the greatest goals, if you're looking at 2014, God would be very pleased if you say, this year I want to do some more meditating on the Word of God. I'll just be very transparent. I'm going to be real transparent with you here. I get very little, personally, I get very little out of reading Scripture, just one pass through it. Okay, I read 15 verses, I kind of read through it. I don't get that much out of that. I mean, I get a little bit, right? Because I did a little bit with it. But man, when I actually meditate on that passage, when I actually almost memorize it, and work through it in my mind and think about it throughout the day and actually come back to it a couple of times throughout the day. If you've got a smartphone, you can get the Bible on your phone. You can do it that way. There's all kinds of ways you can do it. And you actually think through the passage. Boy, it is amazing how much you get more out of the passage. I'm going to be honest with you. I've got more material here from Luke chapter 2, which is a very familiar passage to me, than I can preach this morning. Just for meditating on it. Meditation is the key, folks, to unlocking the truth of Scripture. And the truth of Scripture is the key to basking in the glory of God. And the glory of God is the key to worshiping God. And worshiping God is the key to serving Him faithfully. So where do I begin? You begin with meditation. You can't get around it. And very candidly, we are living in a world that is fighting is against us on this. You have got so many screens, me included, everywhere. Everywhere you look at screens, everywhere. You've got screens up here, screens everywhere, right? I use screens for studying the Bible. I mean, there's nothing wrong with screens. I'm not talking about screens here, but man, you've got so many moving things everywhere, and you've got all kinds of things that draw your attention, and texting and phone calls, and it interrupts meditation if you're not careful. It's like we don't have time to meditate. But unfortunately, it's really the fact that we don't make the time to meditate. Sometimes you can meditate while you're running or jogging or something, exercising. Or meditate while you're asleep on your bed. The Bible, David said, I meditate on my bed in the night watches. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night? Meditate for a while. Or going to bed, meditate on the things of Scripture. I mean, have it be just part of your life. Scripture should be, you should just constantly be thinking about it and meditating on it and going over and over in your mind. And you will be amazed if you will stay at it and develop a skill at it and a discipline at it. You will be absolutely amazed at what comes out of that. You will begin to say like the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. How should we respond to the incarnation of Christ? We worship Him. We worship through service. We worship through wonder. And we worship by meditating. The other way we respond very clearly in this text is that it's good tidings of great joy. The word good tidings there is gospel. It's the same word that's used gospel other places. And the gospel is simply this. That Jesus, who is God, came to earth for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. But it is not as though all the world gets to be saved. In fact, the majority of the world will not be saved, the Bible says. But only those who place their trust in the death of Christ to pay the punishment for their sins. In other words, you have sinned. Your sin separates you from God. You can't be in heaven because of your sin. You're headed toward hell because of sin. All of us are. Except that Jesus Christ died to pay the punishment for your sin. So that you could have a relationship with God, and all you've got to do is simply accept this by faith. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And if today you're not sure where you would spend eternity, and if today you don't know if you'd have a relationship with God, and you're not sure about these things, don't leave here without being sure. Come and talk to me after the service, or talk to somebody else that you're comfortable with. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life, that you are rightly related to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it, and we pray, Lord, that You would help us to respond in a right way toward it. I think of the hymn that says, "Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord." That is exactly what You want us to do in this time of year, to adore You because of the great sacrifice that You made in coming to earth. Thank You for that privilege. May we respond in worship to You, not only today and this week and the season, but throughout our lives. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.